Well, now we come to Psalm 102, and I think every Christian will be able to identify with the title of the psalm. The title is part of the inspired scripture, of course. The little bold headings that the ESV and our other Bibles give them are not. But the title in block letters, A Prayer of One Afflicted, When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord, come with the text of scripture. So it's a prayer of one afflicted. And at some time in your life, you will have welcomed the words of this prayer and others like it. You'll have welcomed the sympathy that scripture shows for those who are afflicted, the acceptance that you're not alone and that you can say these things to God. And it is good that God's word shows this for suffering people. And you may have made verses 1 to 11, or again, similar words like it, your own. But then you might have puzzled a little bit as you read on in the psalm as to verses 12 to 22. Because somehow the problems being addressed don't seem to be the problems that the afflicted one is talking about. The problems being addressed are not personal so much as those of Zion, the kingdom of God, the church. It's good to be reminded that we go to God, who is the one, O Lord, the one enthroned forever. And to be reminded that verse 17, He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. But it does seem that that section doesn't seem quite to answer the personal problems or the personal affliction that come out in the first section. So what are we to make of that? And then we come to the wonderful third section, a chunk of which is quoted in Hebrews, to quote, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, part of the evidence that the author to Hebrews adduces to show that Jesus, the incarnate Christ, is the Son of God. So how do you put all this together? Is the psalm really, in the end, something of a disappointment, a bit of a puzzle? Or does it actually, if we allow it to, it changes our perspective on our own sufferings? And perhaps teaches us and suggests to us what our real complaints in life should be, what our real laments should be, and raises our eyes to the one who is actually the answer to all our problems. So I've got three sections as I go through this psalm. One is desolation, the second section is hope, and the third is the Messiah. So let's look then at verses 1 to 11. Desolation, really. Here is, ostensibly, an individual believer. There's no reason given for his suffering. What exactly is his suffering? There's no actual description of it. It's very general. All we do know is that he believes that God is behind it. Verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. The psalmist sounds a little bit like Job, the righteous one suffering without knowing what for. And then we have symptoms of his affliction. I'll run through these quite quickly. In verse 2, God's face is hidden. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. That's not a lone voice in scripture. You hid your face, I was dismayed. We read in Psalm 30, a psalm of David, at verse 7. Possibly we might think of Psalm 22, verse 1, which the Lord Jesus took on his lips on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 3, there's a hint at futility. My days pass away like smoke. But what is smoke? Well, it's something that is there for a moment and then it disappears. Have you ever felt your days are like that? Your life has been like that when you look back. What have I accomplished? It seems so futile. His bones burning. Is that metaphorical? Is it talking about anxiety? Is it talking about stress? Is it talking about great grief? Or is it a physical affliction of fever? My whole body is consumed. Verse 4, frailty. My heart is struck down like grass. What is grass? Well, it's struck down, it's cut, and then it's burned. In that, a bit like cutting waste grass, burning it. In that culture, that would be what they would do. And now my life is like that. It's just amounting to nothing. It's frail. And then he has a loss of appetite. I forget to eat my bread. When you are depressed, when you are anxious and afflicted, you do lose your appetite. And when you're physically unwell as well, of course. And then verse 5, my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Perhaps this is the agony of grief, anxiety, fear. Have you ever found yourself swallowing hard because you're anxious, you're afraid, you're living in a state of nervousness about something? Verse 6 is isolation, the desert owl of the wilderness. The older translations have pelican there. I don't think they really know quite what the bird was, but it was a desert owl of something or other, something on its own in a desert. Think of a desert place, and think of a bird just there flapping around on its own. Desolation, really. Your life is, where is it going? What's around you? What's it accomplishing? My life is empty of any life or meaning. Verse 7, something known to many people, I lie awake. I know people like that. They really just don't sleep well. It's very painful. And I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Poor thing, fluttering around on its own. Loneliness, vulnerable. And then verse 8 talks about his persecution. My enemies taunt me. Maybe you don't feel you've got enemies. That's great. But here is someone experiencing contempt. My name is made a curse. We're reminded that Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Woe to you, he said, when all people speak well of you. Verse 9, he's in mourning. I eat ashes like bread, mingle tears with my drink. And verse 10, the ultimate reason, whatever the other reasons are, whatever the subordinate causes of his grief and his affliction are, God is behind it. It's astonishing how he sees that in the providence of God, God is behind all this. And of course, that's that confidence that enables him to pray. That somehow, it's not as if he's living in a world without God, but God really is behind all this. And verse 11 concludes this section, my days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like grass. That then is the description of his distress, without being specific as to what it actually is. He is made to feel the brevity and the frailty of life. It reminds us very much of Psalm 90, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers, says the psalmist there, Moses, talking about his life. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So then here is the psalm. But how good it is to be able to bring these experiences and feelings to the Lord. And do you notice, if you read verses 3 to 11, there isn't a single prayer there. He prays in verse 2, hear my prayer, O Lord. Don't hide your face. They are prayers. Incline your ear to me. Verses 3 to 11 just describing his misery. I find that encouraging. You can just talk to the Lord about how you're feeling. There's no eloquent prayers and pleas and petitions. It's just this is it, Lord. You just begin with a prayer, but then the Lord, as it were, is trusted to sort it out. So we have that first section, then desolation. Let's move on, because I think light is shed on this as we move through the psalm. Verses 12 to 22 is what I call hope. But, one of those great buts of scripture, but you, O Lord, the Lord. Lord, yes, capital L-O-R-D, covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord who commits himself to his people. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, we read in Psalm 90. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. The eternity of God seems to be a great comfort to the psalmist. I wonder if you think about that. Not the love of God. We tend to think about the love of God as being really helpful. The psalmists tend to go for the eternity of God. that with all this fleeting pains and problems, this world, really what I want is the Lord, eternal, eternal. Your throne is forever, eternal God, eternal King, eternal ruler. Your throne is forever. He's in charge. He is the Lord. You are remembered throughout all generations. And in verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So this eternal God has got an ear for me. And then the pouring out of sorrows then is heard, right? Such prayers are regarded. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. And surely it's also implied that they're answered as well, according to God's sovereignty and according to God's loving and gracious will. These prayers are answered. But then, the problem I mentioned in my introduction, the answers to the prayers don't seem to relate to me. You will arise and have pity on Zion. Great, you might say. But what's that got to do with me, Lord? It's the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. So it's, right, your servants hold her stones dear. Yeah, but I'm talking about me, Lord, not Zion. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. Well, that's great. And all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. That's wonderful. But what about me? Do you feel like that? You see, it's not actually addressing the individual's believer's personal needs. He's talking about the needs and the plight of Zion. Ancient Jerusalem, yes, but really, Zion is a name for the people of God. We would simply say the church, the people of God in any generation, Zion. So it's as if the sorrow of verses 3 to 11 are really the sorrows for the church. That the complaints and laments of the individual believer are really of a believer for the church, and that the answers that God gives by building up Zion will actually answer the problems that the believer has. There seems to be a mismatch, but I wonder if there is. The answers that God gives, his response, are to build up Zion, and maybe this really does answer the deepest afflictions of the person who's praying in verses 1 to 11. What do we see in these verses then? Firstly, God has pity on us, a time to favor her. There's an appointed time. Verse 13. Now, some scholars think that this was written, if not by Daniel, then at the time of Daniel, when Daniel was praying for Judah to be restored to her land from exile. This was, Daniel, remember, was in Nebuchadnezzar's and then the other king's courts in the Babylonian Empire, which became the Persian Empire, and Daniel was in these, was a counselor for the king. And in Daniel chapter 9, there is a great prayer where Daniel is praying on the basis of the prophecy of Jeremiah some 50, 60 years earlier, that God would restore his people and bring them back to their land. And he talks about the appointed time and the time of favor for Judah. And some people think maybe this psalm refers to that. And then Jews did, sometime later, a little return to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah, many decades later, went back to rebuild the city walls. And there was this return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem and to their land. So there was that partial fulfillment there at that time. But you see, I think the answers here go well beyond what happened in the time following Daniel. They really go on to a universal answer to prayers. They go on to a universal hope for the church. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. God has arisen and had pity on Zion, and he now is going to exalt Zion and glorify his name in his people. It's a universal work of God and a worldwide salvation and a glorifying of his name that is spoken of here. And the psalmist wants it to be recorded for a generation to come. And the best interpretation of these words is that the psalmist is prophesying and thinking of the age of three C's: the age of Christ, the age of the new covenant, and the age of the church. Those days when hundreds of years, certainly after Daniel, 1,000 years after David, whenever this psalm was written, we can't be 100% sure, Christ would come, establish a new covenant, and build his church. And that these prophecies are looking forward to this great day. So the Lord stoops down. He has pity on his people. It's the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, and he's going to do a great thing for Zion. And the nations and the kingdoms will acknowledge the greatness of Christ's church. But how do you marry then? Let's go back to that question. How do you marry the pleas of verses 1 to 11 with the answers of verses 12 to 22? How do promises about the church fulfill the individual's pleas for help? Put it that way. And his complaints. Well, I think we can say firstly, with being in here, that the Lord loves his people. He does regard the prayer of the destitute. He doesn't despise their prayer. The Lord loves his people. And he does love you individually and personally and cares for you. And when you are afflicted, he invites you to pour out your heart to him. Do that. There is enough authority in Scripture, Old and New Testament, for us to bring all our requests with thanksgiving to God. Even if you don't pray a lot in terms of special requests, but like verses 3 to 11, just tell God how it is. You simply pour out your heart to the Lord. He will regard you. He will not despise you. But I think we move on, and we can also say this, that the deepest desires of a Christian are for the building of Christ's church. The deepest desires for a Christian are not about his own or her personal life. The most heartfelt sorrow of a Christian is the desolate state of the church. Her poor and weak condition, her sorrows, her sufferings, and what she's undergoing at the heart, at the hand of her enemies. Of course, you and I will have real personal sufferings and sadnesses and problems. And yes, of course, we're invited and we have every authority to bring these to the Lord. But when we are being true to ourselves, when you're being true to yourself as a child of God, as a member of the bride of Christ, your deepest affliction is the pain of the bride of Christ, of the body of Christ, the shame experienced by his bride. The desolate state of the church. Surely if we pray as the Lord Jesus taught us after our Father, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. If they are our primary prayers, isn't it logical, doesn't it make sense to think that our primary griefs will be when those prayers are not answered? And it makes me ashamed of much of my prayer life, which is so often consumed with my personal problems. Because if that is the case, I do not think I'm being true to the scriptural presentation of what a Christian should be. It suggests that my priorities are wrong. The destitute whose prayers God will regard are people who in their heart of hearts long for God's church to be built, for God to receive the glory. Isn't that what motivated Paul and the apostles? Isn't that what moved them? Isn't that what drove their lives? Isn't that what moves missionaries who give their lives to go and preach the gospel in lands far beyond ours? Isn't that why Christ lived and died? That his church would be saved and beautified and made holy and brought to himself? So I think a question for us is, do I love the church? A born-again believer will love the church. I make no apologies, have no hesitation about asserting that. A born-again believer will love the church. I don't mean everything about a particular local church, far from it, as if it were some kind of idol, or as if it were some kind of favorite club, either. But you love the church, the whole universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, potentially every single believer in it, if you could. And if you love Jesus Christ, how can you not love his bride? How can you not love the church for whom he died? You are part of it. How can we not agonize when we see the mess she is in and the weakness she is in? And as well as the whole universal church, I mean also, yes, the local church where you are, if you are a church member. As a Christian, you should be a church member somewhere, worshiping God together with his people. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, says verse 22 of our psalm. We should be concerned to remedy its defects, certainly. But as you, when you love a person, you don't think that person's perfect. You want that person to become the best that he or she can be. And you will work for that. And so with the church, we want the church to be the best that on earth she can be. Because Christ died for her. Christ showed how much he loved her by shedding his blood for her. How much do we love the church? The church in our day is going through a very difficult time. Not only in the UK, but also elsewhere. Without looking for information, I haven't gone on a researching expedition, but I've heard repeatedly on seminars I've joined or elsewhere, you hear of reduced numbers coming to services in evangelical churches. I was listening to something from the Pastor's Academy a couple of weeks ago. Stephen Bowers collects figures that says they're 33% down in many churches, worse in the evenings and the mornings. A retired minister friend in a West London church said quite specifically, we have 13 people, he said, who have not come back. Very specific. Now, for that church, that might be about 10% of their congregation. A friend in Sussex told me on the phone last week that his congregations have gone down from 60 to 30 in the morning, from 60 to 15 in the evening. And Graham Innes' blog from Moldova said how depressing he found September because of low attenders. Reasons for this are varied and probably best dealt with individually, really, and I'm not going to try to go into reasons. One common factor is, of course, that our habits have been severely disrupted, and that's had an effect on everybody. It's probably too early to analyze the full effect of lockdown on the church. But I would say to all of us this, whatever the individual reasons for individual people, we do need to ask ourselves, do I love the church? Do I love the place where God's honor dwells? Psalm 26, verse 8. It's interesting that one of the other features that is clearly something which is general is that there are people who've left churches and new people have come to churches. That's also something which seems to be quite a common occurrence. But do we love the body for which Christ died? And do I grieve at her problems? Do verses 1 to 11 in any sense reflect how I feel when Christ's church, not me personally, but when Christ's church is desolate and spoiled and despised and failing and weak and persecuted and suffering? And do I pray for the church? Yes, of course, I must pray for my own needs and I pour out my heart for my problems and those I love. But do I pray for the church? Surely when we pray for the welfare of the body of Christ, we are praying according to the will of God. But let me come to my third section, the third section of the psalm from verse 23 onwards. The Emmanuel, or Messiah. We have the authority of the New Testament, surely, Hebrews chapter 1, to see the Lord Jesus Christ being addressed by God the Father in verses 25 to 27. Those are the words quoted in Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, it is the repetition of the phrase, of the idea of the Father addressing the Son. For to which of the angels did God ever say so-and-so, or again so-and-so, but of the Son he says so-and-so. And then he quotes verses 25 to 27 of our psalm. So when we are reading verse 25, it's the Father speaking to the Son on the authority of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. This is the God the Father speaking to God the Son, okay? It's not a psalmist speaking to God. It's not the author of Hebrews speaking to God. It's the Father speaking to the Son, calling him Lord. And in verse 25 of Psalm 102, therefore we read, of old, the Father says, you, to the Son, lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Here is the Father speaking to the Son as creator. What? They will perish, but you will remain. They are finite, they are perishable, you are infinite, you will not perish. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same and your years have no end. So here is a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father addressing the Son. But then you have to ask, what about verses 23 and 24? Is that also the Son speaking? He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Is that the Son, therefore, speaking of his experience? Are there not echoes of Gethsemane here? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Will you take me away in the midst of my days? And then we have to ask, that whole section, verses 12 to 22, is that actually the Father answering the prayers of the Son for the church? And then we go right back to verses 1 to 11. How much of that is actually the prayer of the Son? Makes you think, doesn't it? Is this really throughout a messianic psalm? Is it throughout something of the expression of the agonies of Jesus, perhaps at Gethsemane, perhaps on the cross, perhaps at other times in his life, which are clearly answered by the Lord in verses 25 to 27, the Lord, the Father, that is. In which case you have not simply desolation, hope, and the Messiah, not simply an individual believer and then God's answers for the church and then his prophecy of Christ, but you have Christ praying, Christ answered, Christ proclaimed. We're certainly on solid ground when we say that in verses 25 to 27, Christ is being addressed, he is eternal, he is the creator, and he is the church's hope. My days are an evening shadow, says verse 11. Your years will never end, says verse 27. So what we can say is this, the church has no need to fear so long as this God, Jesus Christ, is her God. So long as Christ is our Messiah and our Savior. Verse 28, the very last verse, contains a wonderful promise talking about the future of the church. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So here you have this wonderful promise at the end of this psalm of Jesus Christ as the hope of the church. In Revelation chapter 22, we read in verse 12, Christ promising to John and through John to the church, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's exactly what Psalm 102 says. He is the eternal God. He is the one who himself is made destitute for the church, whose prayer, I suggest, God regards in verse 17. Is he not also the one from whom the Lord hid his face in verse 2 when Jesus was on the cross? And Jesus says, as we read earlier, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? How much of verses 3 to 11 he experienced and how much we could say is of his, we have to say reverently, we must be agnostic. We don't really know, but you would imagine that the experience poured out in Gethsemane must account for some of those feelings. His enemies were pursuing him. He knew the future of being under the wrath of God. He was lonely. Even his disciples deserted him. He groaned. His bones clung to his flesh. That's metaphoric language. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. His life broken in mid-course. Verse 23 says, his days shortened. He died after just 3 years of ministry. So here then is this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close with two things. In the current afflictions of the church, what do lovers of the church do? What can we do? Firstly, we look to him who is enthroned forever. God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Especially the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God is made known to us. He is the Creator, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to him. He is our hope. He is God. We are glad when we think of 2,000 years of Christian history when Jesus Christ has been building his church. We are glad when we think of other places around the world where Christ is still building his church in ways that are far beyond what we can see in our small corner of the world. And we look to him who is still the head of the church. And we know that his words will be fulfilled, that nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion, and he appears in his glory. From heaven the Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. And as the gospel goes forth, those promises are being fulfilled. Christ is building his church, and we look to him. And in the confusion of what is happening in the Western church, where the chips will fall, if you'll forgive a secular phrase, we just don't know. But we know that we must look to Christ. And that brings me to my final point. My second point is this, that we must be sure that Christ is preached in our churches. This is primarily a minister's responsibility, an elder's responsibility, but not only so. You have a part to play in praying for that and telling us if you don't think that's happening. The bride must be able to rekindle her love for the bridegroom. And we won't do that unless the bridegroom is portrayed clearly for us. Seeing him in the word, we will love what we truly are, what we are part of. The church, the last 18 months or so, have seen the Lord at least beginning what can be seen as something of a sifting process, I believe, in the church. And the end of that process, and who will fall where, is yet to be seen. But you know, pastors can exhort, pastors can encourage, pastors can challenge. But in the end, it's down to individuals' response to Jesus Christ. In the end, it's down to you, how much do you love the Lord? In the end, it's your response to him. That will determine what the church will be. That will determine your place in it. And in its worship, and in its service, and in its fellowship. Because For the church, Christ died. He knew desolation. He promises hope. He is her Messiah. And let's proclaim him. Let's keep him in the very heart and center of our lives, in the heart and center of our preaching, in the heart and center of our church life, that people look to him, see him as Savior, realize he is head of the church, and in loving him, love his bride, pray for her in all her weakness and confusion, and pray that greater days will come in the future for the church. Surely this is what this wonderful psalm teaches us.